you brought a Bible this morning, I want to ask you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We're in the home stretch of our sermon series in Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. This morning we continue along in our exposition of Paul's conclusion, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 6. I remind you as I read it, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Galatians 6, verse 6. One who is taught the Word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we're now well into the final chapter of Paul's inspired letter to the Galatians. As I mentioned over the past few Sundays, we've entered into a very practical section of this epistle where Paul the Apostle is showing us how a person who is justified by the grace of God ought to live out his Christian journey both in the church and in the world. Last Lord's Day, we saw from verses 1 to 5 how the Christian believer has a responsibility to bear the burdens of others and thus to fulfill the law of Christ. And now this morning, we pick up in verse 6 of the text. We're introduced to the theme of sowing and reaping, an examination of God's providence as it relates to the blessing of obedience and also to the misery of sin. In a sense, chapter 5 and chapter 6 of this book contain variations on a common theme, the theme of flesh and spirit, how these two things relate to one another and how they impact our daily walk. Back in chapter 5, you may remember that Paul uses the image of warfare, the flesh and the spirit, as two enemy combatants on the field of battle. He talks about how we're called as Christians to crucify the flesh, to put it to death, and also to cultivate spiritual virtue. Now in chapter 6, we move very definitely from the warfare imagery into farming imagery, as Paul portrays the spirit and the flesh as two different fields into which we can sow and reap. The guiding principle here in verses 6 to 10 is that of sowing and reaping. And as we dig into the verses this morning, we're going to see how this principle applies at three different levels. First, at the level of the local church in verse 6, then at the level of the individual Christian in verses 7 and 8, and then thirdly and finally at the level of the world at large, verses 9 and 10. And so, brothers and sisters, that's where we're heading this morning, with God's help, an examination of how this principle of sowing and reaping works out both personally and corporately in the Christian life. Let's begin then by looking first of all at how the principle of sowing and reaping applies in the church family and specifically to the dynamic between the pastor and the congregation. Have another look with me at verse 6 of our text. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. I think it's probably the case that most pastors feel a certain level of discomfort in preaching on a verse like this one. A verse that deals quite directly, quite bluntly with finances and material giving within the church. There's a perception in our culture, I think, that the Church of Christ is far more concerned with getting people's money than it is about anything else. A widespread idea that's tragically reinforced by the Word of Faith movement, the many televangelists and religious charlatans who use their half-baked gospel as a mean to line their pockets and to accumulate wealth. And very often, it's at the expense of the poor, the marginalized, and the biblically illiterate. Within the North American context, increasingly around our world, Word of Faith teaching, the prosperity movement, is one of the most prevalent heresies that we face, a distortion of God's truth that has sullied the reputation of Christians and cast great shame and disgrace on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly, in a culture like our culture that is so dominated by materialism and the love of money, it is tempting for pastors to go to the opposite extreme, never to talk about finances, never to teach about money from the pulpit, for fear that we might be misunderstood or perhaps lumped together with all the rest of the riffraff. Well, brothers and sisters, in spite of the risk of being misunderstood this morning, the fact of the matter is this. The Bible has a great deal to say about our finances. And if we don't teach and preach on this subject, we are simply not teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God. We must teach, we must preach about money and financial giving as we teach about every other subject in the Word of God. And here in Galatians 6, verse 6, the apostle reminds the believers of their responsibility to provide materially for those men among them who faithfully teach and preach the Word of God. Principal outline here in verse 6 of our text is that the one who is taught the word has a responsibility toward the one doing the teaching, just as the one doing the teaching has a certain responsibility toward the one being taught. There's mutuality here. There is a sharing of responsibility within the church. In the original Greek, Paul uses a word here related to catechism. Literally, that the person who is being catechized, the person being discipled in the basic truths of Christian doctrine and practice, has a responsibility towards the one who is doing the catechizing. In this particular context, it seems evident Paul is speaking about pastors and elders in the local church, those men that God has specifically called and raised up for this responsibility and who labor diligently under Christ's authority to present men and women mature in the faith. Although there are indeed some traditions within Christianity that have shied away from appointing a pastor or from paying their elders, the principle of providing for the teacher's material needs is firmly laid out in the Word of God. The basic principle of financial giving is first issued in the Old Testament as God raised up a priesthood among His people who are responsible to instruct them in God's law and God's holy precepts. As you might already know from your study of the Old Testament, part of God's commandment to Israel was that they would set aside a portion of their income and give it towards the work of ministry, what is called in the Old Testament the tithe. Although today we often think of tithing in terms of 10% of our gross income, the Old Testament tithe was more like 23%. 10% then went to support the priests and the Levites and their ministerial duties, another 10% that went to support the annual feasts and festivals required by law, and 10% that went to help alleviate poverty. It was paid every third year. And so we see from the Old Testament law the financial responsibility that enabled the Levites to preach God's word unhindered and to minister to God's chosen people. Though many evangelicals would argue we are no longer under the law of tithing in the new covenant, it seems to me that at the very least the principle of tithing endures into the new covenant era, as we find a similar principle in both the teaching of Jesus and of Paul. Considering first of all the teaching of Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 9 to 10, we read these words to the disciples who Jesus had just sent out on a preaching mission. Jesus says to them, "Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food." In other words, Jesus told the disciples that as they went about their ministry of declaring the word of God, that those to whom they were ministering would provide the basic necessities in terms of food and clothing and money. And so we see here in Jesus' teaching the same principle of financial giving that we find in the Old Testament law. But notice it is not only Jesus who advocates this principle. The Apostle Paul teaches it very clearly in several of his letters. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' And the laborer deserves his wages." Here we see the Apostle Paul quoting from two different sources to support the principle of a paid eldership. First, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, applying the moral law of God directly to the New Testament church. And by the way, that quotation there that Paul uses from the law about the ox treading out the grain is a strong support for the argument I put before you last week that Paul views the moral law of the Old Testament as valid for the New Testament church. In other words, contrary to popular belief, Paul is not against the law, nor is he against the application of the moral law within the New Covenant church. Secondly, you'll notice here in Paul's quotation of 1 Timothy that Paul quotes from the Lord Jesus himself. He cites the same passage we read just a moment ago from Matthew 10, that the laborer deserves his wage. And so Paul teaches us here that elders who are diligent and faithful in the work of ministry should receive material compensation for their labor. There's yet one more way that we can bear the burdens of one another in the local church and so fulfill the law of Christ. Probably this is a practical illustration of the principle that Paul outlines earlier. Paul's teaching on the subject of money is also found in 2 Corinthians 11, where the apostle writes about the way that he himself had received financial support from some of the other churches in order to fulfill his ministry in the city of Corinth. But by far the clearest teaching we find from Paul is found in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul writes the following words of rebuke to the Corinthian church. And he says this is my defense to those who had examined me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not also speak for, or entirely speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? And so, friends, we see very clearly from 1 Corinthians 9, Paul upholds the principle of paying the pastor, once again rooting the responsibility in the Old Testament law and laying it down as an obligation for the people of God in the New Covenant. Now, friends, it is true, as some have pointed out, Paul did not always draw a salary from the churches that he pastored. Paul often worked another job in order to pay the bills and to put food on the table. But what's important to notice here is that this was Paul's personal choice. Paul often felt that it was in the best interest of the mission not to draw a salary in certain situations, not to require financial compensation when it might call his motives into question. There were times in Paul's ministry when he knew that drawing a financial salary would cast him in a bad light, perhaps would cause him to be rejected by the very people he was trying to reach. And so while Paul had the right to be compensated by the church, he often gave up his right for the sake of the gospel, denying himself so that other people could live. There is nothing in the Bible that says that a pastor must exercise his right to receive a salary from the congregation, and in certain situations, there may indeed be good reasons not to do so. Here at Rosedale Baptist, we have two other elders in our fellowship, Terry and Glenn, both of whom exercise the same office that I exercise, but neither of whom draw a salary from the congregation. Maybe after the sermon, they'll want one. I don't know. And that's a similar pattern that exists in many of our churches. Many, many Baptist churches have one paid elder, two paid elders who shoulder the bulk of the preaching and teaching responsibility because that responsibility requires a great deal of time. You know, there's a joke that pastors only work one day a week. It's not true. To preach a sermon, to prepare a sermon, to study the Word of God takes probably 25, 30 hours a week just to prepare the sermon. And then on top of that, all of the other shepherding responsibilities in the local church. There's lots of preparation that goes into a sermon, and what you see on Sunday morning is just the tip of the iceberg. There's lots of time, and that's the reason why in many of our Baptist churches, we free up one elder for that responsibility so that he can devote his time to the preaching and ministry of the Word. But regardless of the specific arrangement we have in our churches, we see in 1 Corinthians that Paul ties the matter of money with the principle of sowing and reaping. He says there, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? And friends, that's the same principle that we see here in Galatians 6 when Paul writes that the one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches, and then connects the command in the very next verse with the guiding principle of the text, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. When we apply the principle of sowing and reaping to the pastor in the local church, we see that it is the pastor's responsibility to faithfully and dutifully sow the word of God to disciple the flock under his care. And in return for that ministry, the pastor should expect to reap some kind of material provision from the congregation that will free him up for the work of the ministry. It's interesting in Greek that the Greek word Paul uses in verse 6 for sharing is the Greek verb koinoneo. It's a beautiful New Testament word that is used to describe the love, fellowship, and shared mission that exists among Christians. In this beautiful Greek word, we see that God desires a mutual fellowship to exist between the pastor and the congregation, and not a begrudging duty. Pastoral ministry should never be seen as a job. It should never be seen as a contractual obligation between a man and the congregation. No, friends, pastoral ministry is a unique calling from God. It is a vocation in which the pastor uses his spiritual gift for the edification and the guidance of the flock entrusted to him along with the other elders of the church. And what that means practically for pastors is that we can never view our ministry as a convenient way to put in our time and to make money. Indeed, the pastor who is truly called and commissioned by God will fulfill his ministry whether or not he gets paid. Whether or not he gets paid at a rate that he thinks is just and fair. Pastors should never choose their ministry based on the benefit package. Should never choose their ministry based on the rate of pay. They should always choose their ministry based on the call and commission of God Himself, trusting that the Lord will be faithful to provide for their needs and for the needs of their family. Now, at times, pastors in smaller congregations might need to follow the example of Paul, working somewhere else in order to supplement their income and pay the bills. In some cases, it might require the pastor of a smaller church to raise financial support from other established churches who share the vision. But as you might imagine, such a scenario places a huge burden upon the pastor, for now not only does he need to prepare sermons and to shepherd the flock and to shepherd his own family, now the pastor needs to work outside of the church in order to provide for his needs and to fulfill his financial obligation. As a single man, this burden was probably more manageable for Paul. But for married pastors, for fathers, the burden becomes almost too large to bear. And that's why we're called in the local church to bear burdens, to shoulder the load, to care for one another in practical and tangible ways. Churches are called to provide for their pastors. Churches are also warned in the New Testament about pastors who are really just wolves in sheep's clothing, men who are in the ministry for what they can get out of it. Perhaps a sense of power, maybe a sense of authority, what they see as an easy way to make money. It is possible for pastors in the church to abuse their privilege. It is possible for pastors to become lazy in the work of ministry, to neglect their duty in discipleship, to selfishly manipulate their congregation. Such men will need to give an account before the Lord, as will all of us. And if they have abused their authority in the local church, they will face a God of perfect justice who will right every wrong that has been committed. Those of us who pastor churches bear an additional weight of responsibility before the Lord, which is why James says in his epistle, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Not too sure about you, friends. I certainly would not want to be a prosperity preacher on the day of judgment. For while we may be able to fool and to manipulate men by twisting the word of God, we can never fool God. We can never manipulate God. He is not a God who can be bought. He is not a God who will be mocked. It is quite possible for a pastor to abuse his privilege. So too is it possible for a congregation to abuse their pastor. Look at Paul's ministry. Very often in ministry, Paul was abused. He was mistreated by the very people he sought to shepherd and serve. Although we can't know for sure why Paul raises the issue of money at this point in his letter, it is quite likely that under the influence of the false teachers, the churches of Galatia were using money as a way to manipulate, perhaps even to punish those men who God had raised up and placed in positions of leadership. Quite likely, the Galatians were using their money in a way that some modern congregations still use their money, as a way to manipulate the pastor, or as a way to punish the pastor when the pastor doesn't tickle their ears and say exactly what they want to hear. Within the church, money can be a powerful tool for manipulation. And just as pastors who abuse their authority in order to get wealthy will give an account to God, so too will church members who abuse and mistreat the pastor. And so we're reminded here in Galatians 6 about this application of sowing and reaping, that those teachers who faithfully sow the seed of the word into the lives of their congregation should expect to receive adequate financial compensation. And the people who are sitting in the pew should also expect to receive pastoral care and the faithful ministry of the word. There's a mutuality here. There's a mutual fellowship, koinonia, between the pastor and the people of God. And brothers and sisters, I want to say this morning from the bottom of my heart, I love you, and I love this church, and I'm deeply grateful for the way that you take care of me and my family and provide an income that frees me from the extra burden. The second level at which we need to apply this principle of sowing and reaping is at the individual level, the level of our own personal lives. We see this in verses 7 and 8 of our text. Verse 7, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." You'll notice here that the principle of sowing and reaping is preceded by a warning from the Apostle Paul about being deceived. Now, as we're going to see, the warning is directly related to the metaphor itself. In farming, in agriculture, there are laws that govern the production of crops. And even if you did not grow up on a farm, these laws ought to be fairly obvious to you. When I was a little kid, I grew up on a nice piece of land over in Ridgeville, and every year we planted a garden together in the backyard. That was a family tradition. Every year, my sister and I would help dig the holes and put in the seeds, and then we would water the soil. And we would make sure that all the weeds were pulled out, at least for the first week. And sure enough, after a couple weeks of weeding and watering and caring for the garden, we would start to see the little shoots come out of the ground. And in the row where we planted the radishes, we'd find radish plants. And in the row where we planted the corn, we'd find corn stalks. And in the row we planted peppers, we'd find pepper plants. We found each type of plant in exactly the place where we planted the seed. This is one of the obvious laws of sowing and reaping. If you plant a corn seed, you don't end up harvesting radishes. If you plant peppers, you don't end up harvesting potatoes. If you plant potatoes, you don't end up harvesting carrots. Okay, this is the first type of deception that Paul warns us about, the danger of thinking that we can sow one kind of seed and reap a different kind of harvest. To think that we can somehow sow to the flesh and then later on reap from the Spirit. It's not the way it works on the farm. It's not the way it works in our spiritual lives either. Whatever kind of seed we sow is the same kind of harvest we can expect to reap. But friends, there's a second deception to be aware of here, and that is the deception of thinking that there is no delay between the time of sowing and the time of reaping. I think most of us realize you're not eating carrots the day after you put the seed in the ground. It takes time for the seed to germinate. It takes time for the plant to grow. It takes time for the vegetable to develop. It's a process. Sometimes it takes weeks. Sometimes it takes months. And so here's the deception. Deception is that if we don't see the results of our sowing right away, that we're not going to see the results of our sowing at all. It would be so foolish to sow the seeds of sin on one day And then to reassure ourselves the next day that our sins don't have lasting consequences in our lives. Not at all. Just as there is often a delay between the time when we plant and the time when we harvest, so too in our personal lives there is a delay very often between the time we commit a sin and the time when we reap the bitter fruit of our sin. Sinful behavior almost always has a short-term payoff, and that's the reason why we sin. We do it because there's some benefit, usually some immediate benefit that comes to us through the sin. But don't be deceived by that. Just because you don't see the consequences of your sin today doesn't mean that you'll never see the consequences of your sin further down the road. If you choose to abuse your body when you're young, don't be surprised when in your middle age and in your old age you see the effect of your poor treatment of the body. The same thing is true of other types of sins. If we have carefully stuffed a skeleton in the closet thinking it's long forgotten, don't be amazed when that skeleton jumps out to haunt you further down the road. I doubt very much that Bill Cosby, when he was drugging and raping women in the 1970s and the 1980s, ever dreamed that the chickens would come home to roost at the end of his life. That a career invested in comedy would end in disgrace. That's what happened. Or consider Solomon from the Bible. Do you think that King Solomon, when he started marrying all of the women in violation of God's commandment, ever envisioned himself becoming a patron, a supporter of their false gods and goddesses? I doubt it very much, but that's exactly what happened to Solomon. Or in the New Testament, do you think that Paul's friend Demas, when Demas started flirting with the things of the world, ever thought that he would fall in love with the world? And that a few years down the road that Demas would abandon the gospel and would forsake Paul and the mission? That's the deception here, friends. This is the deceptive nature of sin, and this is what Paul is warning us about in this text. You know, when I was a little kid, I remember my dad quoting Numbers 32:23 quite often in our house, reminding me and my sister of the principle, "Be sure your sin will find you out." That was one of my dad's favorite Bible verses. I've never forgotten it. I've never forgotten the principle behind it. It is true. It's biblical. If we choose to sow seeds to the flesh today, thinking that we will not reap a harvest later on, we're just fooling ourselves. And the same thing is true when we sow to the Spirit. We might not always see the immediate benefits of our obedience to Christ, but over time, the benefits and the blessings of a life lived for God's glory will surely appear, and it will bear fruit. The harvest of good, the harvest of evil, might not come today or tomorrow, but at some point, the seeds that we are planting today will produce a crop later on. As one anonymous person famously said, "Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap your destiny." And as the late Baptist preacher John Reisinger has pointed out, every life is a field. Every field produces a harvest of some kind. Even unplanted and uncultivated fields produce a harvest. In those fields, weeds predominate. If we do not sow to the Spirit, the weed called flesh will take over. We don't have to teach and train the flesh to love sin and self. A harvest of shame follows doing nothing, simply because doing nothing is really doing something. It is sowing to the flesh. If you don't intentionally sow to the Spirit, the weeds are going to spring up. That's why we have to be continually putting our sins to death, pulling out the weeds. Another point that's important to notice from our text this morning is that the harvest resulting from our sowing may not take its full effect here on earth, but may in fact bear either the fruit or the weeds in the life to come. For as Paul says in verse 8, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now friends, Paul's not saying there in that verse that we're saved by doing good works. But what he is saying is that a person who is truly saved by the grace of God will produce a harvest of spiritual fruit. As Jesus himself said in the Gospels, we can know the quality of a tree by the kind of fruit it produces. A good tree produces good fruit, an evil tree produces evil fruit. And so to quote John Calvin, it is therefore faith alone that justifies, and yet the faith that justifies is never alone. Saving faith is always accompanied by the fruit of the Spirit. It is always accompanied by a harvest of righteousness. Well, before we move on from this personal application of sowing and reaping, I want to address two possible misunderstandings that could very easily lead us down the wrong path. Although it's true that we can often work from the cause to the effect, it is far more challenging and perilous to work backwards. To start with an effect that we see in our life and then to try to work backwards and to guess at the cause. A few years ago, I preached through the book of Job here at Rosedale. We considered this danger at great length, the way in which Job's friends took a good biblical principle and applied a good biblical principle in a very harmful and destructive way. Now, as we know from the story of Job, he was a righteous man. He was an upright man who was permitted, we may even say ordained by God, to suffer many terrible things in his life. Job sat in misery and suffering, and his friends came by to tell him what they thought was the cause of it all. In Job 4, verse 7, one of his friends named Eliphaz says the following words to Job. He stops by and he says, "Remember, Job, who that was innocent ever perished? Where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." It's the same principle that Paul teaches in the book of Galatians. It's true. Eliphaz isn't saying something that's false to Job. He's simply teaching the biblical principle of sowing and reaping. But he's applying the principle in the wrong way. And in so doing, he suggests that Job's misery was a direct consequence of Job's sin. This is an example of good theology gone terribly wrong. When we work backwards from the cause, or from the effect to the cause, rather than forwards from the cause to the effect. And in the case of Job, we the reader know that Eliphaz is totally off base. For Job's suffering had nothing to do with his sin. But rather God had a greater purpose and plan in Job's suffering that would be to the praise of his glory. Brothers and sisters, even this morning as we affirm the principle of sowing and reaping, I want to remind you that if you are going through some kind of suffering or sickness or hardship, you should not immediately conclude from that God is punishing you for sin. Sometimes we do suffer the consequences of our poor and sinful choices. Other times we suffer the consequences of life in a world that is fallen and broken. There are times in our lives when we do pay for our own sinful behavior. There are other times when we suffer because of the sins that other people have committed against us. There are many times when we suffer, not because we have done something wrong, but because we live in a broken world and because we live in a world that is filled with sinful people. And so, friends, be careful from working backward from the effect to the cause, either in your life or in the life of someone else who's going through a hard time, or else we might find ourselves not in the place of the Apostle Paul, but in the place of Eliphaz, Job's fair-weather friend. Second misconception I want to address is the idea that Paul is simply teaching here a Christianized version of karma. The idea that there are impersonal laws that are built into the universe that dictate our future destiny. Karma is a doctrine that comes from Eastern religions. Today it's very common to hear people in our culture talk about good karma and bad karma. The idea if you do something good that you've got something good coming to you. If you do something bad that you've got something bad coming to you from the universe. While on the surface of things, there may appear to be a similarity between karma and Paul's principle of sowing and reaping, but I want to suggest to you this morning, these two doctrines have nothing in common. As Christians, we do not believe that the universe is governed by impersonal laws of cause and effect. We believe as Christians in a personal God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1 verse 11. We believe in a meticulously sovereign God. And so as Christian people, we do not accept pagan doctrine of karma. We accept the biblical doctrine of providence. We believe in a personal, a good, a sovereign God who is in complete control of all things and who will render to each person what is just and right on the basis of what they have sowed. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not speak about karma. Let us speak instead about providence. A wise, loving, and sovereign God who rules the world and who has an ultimate plan to renew and restore this world. Well, so far we've considered the principle of sowing and reaping in the life of the pastor and in the life of the individual believer. Thirdly and finally, we consider the application of the principle at its broadest level, the level of the world itself and our mission as Christians in the world. Look again with me at verses 9 and 10 of our text. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Verse 7 of our text, Paul issues a stern word of warning to us. Now in verses 9 and 10, he gives his readers a word of encouragement and exhortation. On the one hand, there's an exhortation here to do what is good. On the other hand, there's an encouragement here to persevere in the work of doing good, not to give up when the going gets tough. Now, one important question we might ask Paul here at this juncture is what exactly he means by doing good. And I think the answer to that question comes in the context of this chapter, which is the fruit of the Spirit. As the Spirit continually does His work to produce fruit in our lives, our job is to continually sow the seeds of that fruit in the world around us, to demonstrate in very practical, tangible ways the Christian virtues. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit that the Spirit is producing in us. These are the seeds that we Christians are called to sow in the world. Lives that reflect God's glory. Lives that point other people to see the greatness and the goodness of our God. You may remember that Jesus Himself said something along the same lines in Matthew 5. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is part of our purpose on earth, friends. This is the reason God chose to redeem us, so that we who have been saved by grace alone might walk in the good works that God has preordained for us to do. The purpose of your salvation, Christian, goes far beyond what will happen to you after you die. God has saved you in order that you would reflect His glory here and now, that your life here and now might be centered on seeking first the kingdom of God, extending the rule and reign of our God into every corner of this dark and broken world. We are not called to sit and sulk in our churches waiting for the rescue boats to arrive. We are to be at work in this world. We are to be at work for the glory of God while it is still day. For the night is coming, the Bible says, when no one will be able to work. And so the apostle instructs us in verse 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Brothers and sisters, when this verse speaks of an opportunity to do good, Paul uses the Greek word kairos. It's a word that means season more than it means opportunity. Paul is not so much saying here that we Christians passively wait around for opportunities to arrive. What he is saying here is that God has given us a limited season in which to fulfill our mission. And what is that limited season? Well, Christian, the opportunity is this. It is the time between your salvation, the moment when God regenerates you by His Spirit, and the moment when you die. That's the opportunity that you're given, and we don't know how long that opportunity and that season will be. That's why all of us need to be very wise in the way that we spend our time here on earth. We don't get a second shot at it. It is a one-time, limited opportunity. Wasted time is one thing that we can never get back. God in His wisdom has given each Christian a fixed season in which to do good. Don't waste the opportunity. Live your lives with purpose. Live your lives with intention for the glory of God. And if you're here this morning and you say, well, I think I've wasted it, well, you have an opportunity now. Start today. Live your life for the glory of God. Live your life with purpose and intention. The Lord can restore the years that the locust has eaten. When it comes to doing good, verse 10 tells us our obligation is first towards our brothers and sisters within the church. We are to demonstrate these Christian virtues within the Christian community and so to love one another as God has loved us. But notice that in verse 10, our obligation to do good extends beyond the borders of the church. Do good to everyone, Paul says. Especially do it to those who are part of the church body. Just as Jesus taught us in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we need to realize our neighbor is not just the Christian sitting beside you in the pew. It's the non-Christian in your family. It's the non-believing neighbor who lives down the street. It's the non-Christian at your school. It's the person who serves you every week at the restaurant. We have an obligation, friends, not merely to Christians, but also to non-believers, those men and women and boys and girls who do not share our faith, who do not share our values. As we walk through this world, as we rub shoulders with all kinds of different people, we are called to be the aroma of Christ. We declare the gospel of His saving grace and the power of the Spirit. And as we declare the gospel with our lips, we confirm the truth of the gospel with our lives, so that our daily walk matches up with the way that we talk. Every area of the Christian life needs to be brought under the lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ, so that other people around us might hear the gospel, might see our good deeds that confirm the gospel, and might glorify our Father who is in heaven. Don't often quote from John Wesley, but I'm going to do it this morning. Wesley once said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, in all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." Wise words from a man who is known for practical Christianity. Same man who once said that he looked upon the whole world as his parish. We are called as Christians to do good as we have opportunity. And Paul encourages us not to give up in the ministry of gospel witness, but to persevere in that work. A few moments ago, we observed the consequences of sin in our lives is often delayed. The same thing is true of righteousness. We don't always get to see the immediate effects of righteous living in an unrighteous world, but don't give up, friends. For in due season, we will reap a harvest. The great Baptist missionary William Carey, after whom our son is named, arrived in India in 1793 with a burden to preach the gospel to those who had never heard Christ's name. For 7 years in India, Carey faithfully proclaimed the message of Christ week after week, month after month, year after year, with not a single native convert to show for it. Through years of struggle and discouragement and doubt, Carey was often discouraged, but he was never defeated. To his sisters back home in England, he once wrote, "I feel as a farmer does about his crop. Sometimes I think the seed is springing, and thus I hope. And then a little blasts it all, and my hope is gone like the cloud. There were only weeds that which appeared. Sometimes if a little corn springs up, it dies quickly, being choked with weeds or parched by the sun of persecution. Yet still I hope in God, and I will go forth in His strength and make mention of His righteousness, even of His righteousness only." In spite of the discouragement, in spite of the lack of results, William Carey went on in the work of the gospel, and on December the 28th, 1800, 7 years after setting foot in India, he baptized his first Hindu convert, a carpenter by the name of Krishna Pal. And that was the very beginning of a mighty harvest of souls in India. And not only that, a mighty harvest of souls all along around the world as William Carey helped to launch the modern missions movement. And it wasn't just a harvest of souls, by the way. Carey also worked in his society for the good of his society. He helped to outlaw a practice at that time where the widows would burn, when a husband would die, the widows would burn that, or the widow would burn herself after the death of the husband. That was commonly practiced in Hinduism, but William Carey worked for the good of his society. The gospel influences every aspect of our lives. Never give up. Never lose heart. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Well, this morning we've considered three different applications of a common principle, the principle of sowing and reaping. In closing, I want to point out one notable exception to the principle, and it has to do with your salvation. You see, friends, the fact of the matter is that all of us have sowed seeds of unrighteousness that ought to result in our eternal condemnation. For all have sinned, the Bible says. All fall short of the glory of God. There is not a single person in this room today who can honestly say that they deserve to reap a harvest of mercy from God. For the truth is that we have all sown the seeds of rebellion against this holy God. And because of our rebellion, we have earned His holy wrath. But thanks be to God that in His great love and mercy, Jesus Christ came to reap the bitter harvest that we sowed. So that in turn, you and I who believe might reap the fruit of His perfect and sinless life. Isn't that amazing? That's why salvation in the Bible is described as a gift. Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is not of works. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But Paul has something more to say in the next verse. For we who have been saved by that free gift of grace, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. The works that God preordained that we should walk in them. Thanks be to God for His marvelous gift and for the ministry that He's entrusted to us. Amen.